Well, thank you, Sharon. I read an article in the Daily Mail on Friday, so it must be true if it came from the Daily Mail. It's about a cricketer called Andrew Freddie Flintoff. Some of you have no idea who he is, and many of you do. He is one of England's most decorated and popular cricketers of his day. But listen to what he said in his article, and listen to the title of the article. It was entitled, Cricket's Greatest Showman on Fighting His Demons. My bravado was an act. I was scared. Alcohol was my escape. And I always battled depression. After his retirement, he's been reflecting and writing some of these words in his latest autobiography. He said, cricket gave me a belonging and a pattern. But it doesn't prepare you for life. He told himself that he was trying to settle. He moved his family to Dubai, but he realized now he was running. He says, when you search for things, you're not always happy with what you find. In the early years of retirement, that was what drove me. It was escapism. I thought if I moved, then I could forget about my old life. But that huge hole in your life, it only follows you. If you went on to read this article, you saw this depths of despair. You see, one of Britain's most decorated sportsmen who had absolutely no foundation in his life. He's about 38 now, and he reflects about his whole life, how he just went from one whim to another whim, looking for security, looking for significance, looking for someone or something to fill this massive void in his life. Jesus would talk about that in Matthew's gospel. In Matthew 7, verse 24, Jesus said this, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house, yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. The foolish man, however, who built his house on the sand, the rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. And as Peter, I believe, is reflecting perhaps on some of these words of Jesus, and he writes to these scattered believers who have been born again into a spiritual family, he's going to encourage them, he's going to exhort them about how they are to build their lives. On who should they build their lives, or on what they should build their lives. And in this passage, we will see Peter exhorts you and I, the recipient and the original recipients, to build our lives on the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only rock of stability. He is the only foundation that is firm and secure. And these believers have experienced great persecution. They have felt the rain coming. They have felt the streams rising. They have felt the winds blowing and beating against their body and their spiritual existence. And Peter says, stand firm in Christ. Stand firm in Christ. So in who or what are we going to build our lives on? That's the big question that Peter wants us to answer. How does God build his church? In who are we building our lives on? Firstly, we see in verses 48 that we build our lives on who Christ is. We build our lives firstly on who Christ is because he is the living foundation. Look at verse 4. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to him. Look what it says in verse 3 of chapter 2. They have tasted the goodness and the kindness of the Lord. And now that they have tasted the Lord, they are now coming to him. They keep coming to him because they will find that in Jesus, he is the only foundation that will never let them down. He is the only drink that they can drink from that will fully quench their thirst. He is indeed living water. And so he says, now that you've tasted Jesus, keep on coming to him. While you're strengthened in him and being built up in him, keep coming to him. That's what Paul would write to the church at Colossae. It would be Christ in you, and yet Christ also within you. One writer said this: no other faith can claim a living founder who's passed through death and has risen to a triumphant station at God's right hand, there to be continually available for his people to come to him. And as always, the status of the Christian here depends on the status of Christ, for they are joined to him. But you say, how do we come to Christ? And what are we getting when we come to Christ? Look at the next part of verse 4. We come to him, the living stone. Now, this is a strange metaphor. This is a strange illustration, because many of you will use this illustration. You know, I was out with such and such, and I could hardly get anything out of them because they were like stone dead. A stone is lifeless. A stone has no vibrancy. And yet Peter says Christ is, he's a living stone. He's a stone pulsating with life. He's a stone pulsating with strength. He's a stone pulsating with vitality. He's a living stone, Peter says. He's the only true foundation. But how will men and women react to him? Look what it says in verse 4. He's rejected by men. He was rejected by them. And he said that he would be rejected in his upper room discourse with the disciples. He said in John 15, verse 18, he said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. And we see that throughout the whole of the New Testament, Jesus being rejected and hated by people he came into contact with in his hometown. The majority of the people rejected him, and he wasn't able to do many miracles there. Judas, one of his closest disciples, rejected him. The religious leaders, they rejected him. The crowds, when they had the option of Barabbas and Jesus, they went for this criminal Barabbas. Even the disciples who said they would never reject him. And Peter, who said, even if all the disciples reject you, Lord, I never will. And yet in the Garden of Gethsemane, the disciples scatter. Jesus said that he would be rejected. Peter reflects on his ministry and says that he is indeed rejected by men. Peter, in his preaching after the ascension of Jesus, reflected on this in Acts 4, verse 11. He is the stone you builders rejected, but he has become the capstone. But salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. You see, before you became a Christian, or if you're not a Christian this morning, you, like Freddie Flintoff, try to save yourself under every other name and under every other thing that you can worship in this life apart from Jesus. But Peter, as he reflects on the life, teaching, death, resurrection of Jesus, says there is no other name by which man can be saved. He's the living stone. He's not lifeless and dead. He is alive and full of vitality. This subject of the stone being Jesus, the Messiah, again, is throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord Yahweh has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Isaiah 8, verse 14, and he, being the Messiah, will be a sanctuary both for the houses of Israel. He will be a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Isaiah 28, verse 6, so this is what the Sovereign Lord says: see, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts in him will never be disappointed. And you say, okay, but what did God the Father think of Jesus, the living stone? What did he think about him? Look what it says in verse 4. Jesus was chosen by God, precious to him. You might then ask, well, when was Jesus chosen? Well, look back into chapter 1, verse 20. You'll see when Jesus was chosen. He was chosen before the creation of the world. You say, well, how is it that Jesus then, if he's been chosen from before the creation of the world, how is it that God the Father could say that Jesus was precious? Well, listen to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16, at the baptism of Jesus. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he came up out of the water, and a voice from heaven said this: this is my Son, whom I love. with him, I am well pleased. So if you're wondering this morning, who should I build my life on? The whole of the Old Testament is talking about someone who is going to come, who's going to be this stone, this living stone. Then the New Testament records that there is no other name under heaven about which man can be saved. And even God the Father says, this is my precious son. This is the cornerstone. And so the whole of Revelation, from Genesis to Revelation, says, look to Jesus if you want to build your life on someone. Because he is the cornerstone. Look what it says in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. God is the one who's laying this stone. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and a precious cornerstone. Now, you might ask, like I did this week, what is a cornerstone? Some of you engineers know what a cornerstone is, but from my research, it seems that it's the stone laying at the extreme corner. It is the cornerstone that controls the lines of the building. It is visible. It's not a buried stone. And some suggest that this is a picture of the stone that would have been in a wall, that would have been a metaphor of the Jews and the Gentiles coming together in one spiritual house. Imagine that first stone that is laid in a building, and from that stone, all the other stones in the house take their line off. He is the first stone. He's the stone in which everyone takes their line off. And what will this stone be like? Verse 6. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. This stone, another way to say it, is a precious jewel. But do you really treasure Christ this morning? As you're looking to build your life on someone or something, and you've looked for security and significance and identity and success and prosperity and all these other things, and yet the Bible is saying to you this morning, he is the only one in whom you will truly find to be precious. Think about all that he's done for you if you're a Christian this morning. The Creator became part of the creation. He was born in the womb of a virgin. He lived a life on the run. He lived a life as a human. He battled temptation. He was despised and rejected. He faced a kangaroo court. He was then falsely accused. He took on the sin of the world. He died on the cross. He rose again the third day. He's ascended to the right hand of the throne and is our soon coming king. Don't you love him? Isn't he precious? This is the person that we build our lives on. He is the cornerstone. He is the foundation. And look now, he is the capstone, verse 7. Peter uses another metaphor, uses another illustration. Now, to you who believe, verse 7, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. So we've already taken apart that first metaphor that the cornerstone would have been that which laid the corner, of which all other bricks or stones took their line off. It's the first stone that's laid, perhaps at the bottom of a building. But now Peter uses another illustration. He uses another metaphor. He talks about the headstone. He talks about the capstone. Again, this is the stone at the head angle. It denotes that which is first, that which is supreme, that which would be the head of something, the tip of something, the end of something, the prow of a ship, the top of a wall, the mouth of a river, the point of departure. And I find this interesting this week. According to tradition, during the erection of Solomon's temple, an unusually shaped stone was sent up from the quarry but was rejected by the builders as being useless. Only later did they discover it was the very stone they needed to complete the building. The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. It's the stone that would have been brought into the building as the very last stone that would have locked the building together. It would have been the sealing stone. And so you can see what Peter is saying is, we want to build our lives on someone or something. As we build this church, we build it on Christ, the cornerstone, the first stone. We take our line from him. And Peter's also saying he is the head. He is supreme. So that in everything, Paul would say, he might have the supremacy. He is the one that joins it together, even at the top. John would write to the church at Revelation that Jesus is the Alpha, the beginning. And he's the Omega, he's the end. And Paul would write to the church at Colossae, he is the firstborn from among the dead. This is who we build our life on, but he's a stumbling block to those who don't believe in him. I read a story this week about a pastor who grew up beside a beach, and he shared this story. He said, I spent long hours working on intricate sand castles. Whole cities would appear beneath my hands. You know it's not me. Many of you know me just from that story, that I couldn't build something like that. One year, for several days in a row, I was accosted by bullies who smashed my creations. Finally, I tried an experiment. I placed cinder blocks, rocks, and chunks of concrete in the base of my sand castles. Then I built the sand kingdoms on top of the rocks. And when the local toughs appeared, I disappeared. Their bare feet suddenly met their match. They didn't realize that underneath this sand castle was solid rock. And in our world where secularism wages war against the church, and perhaps even some of our political world in years to come will wage war against the church, with the culture of me-ism, where you become the consumer and church is all about you, it can wage war against the church. And so it might feel that our church perhaps is like a sandcastle and that it's easily knocked down, but we can easily forget the words that Jesus shared with Peter. Peter, who's writing about the church, Peter, he is using rock metaphors and stone metaphors, might just have been reflecting on the fact when Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, I will build my church. And the gates of hell and the pressures of life and all that's happening in your culture when it comes assaulting the church, we have a solid rock that is at the base that no one can move or shift. And just like these boys who would have struck their foot on this painful rock beneath the sand, look what Peter says, verse 8. It's a stone that causes men to stumble. It's a rock that makes them fall. The people of Nazareth stumbled over Christ. They couldn't understand him. And Matthew 13:55 says, isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And they took offense at him, and he did not do many miracles there because of their lack of faith. The synagogue worshippers tripped over Jesus. Luke 4, verse 28. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove Jesus out of the town, took Jesus to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him down from the cliff. But Jesus walked right through the crowd and went on his way. And even in our own culture, people trip over Jesus. They're happy for you to believe in Jesus, but they're not happy if you believe in the exclusive claims of Jesus. That there's only one way to God. When Jesus said in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one can come to the Father except through me. And so they stumble over the exclusive claim of Jesus, who wants exclusive sovereignty and right over our hearts of life. And so they stumble over that because they don't want to give Jesus sovereignty over their hearts. They want to be their own gods, and they want to be worshipped. And so they stumble. But secondly, how are we to be part of this building project of God? To who or what do we build our lives on? Firstly, we build it on Christ. But secondly, how is it made manifest? Secondly, it's made manifest by spiritual priests. It's made manifest by spiritual priests. Let's skip back to verse 5. What are these spiritual priests like? He said, you also, like living stones. It's interesting, isn't it? We're not dead stones. We're life-giving stones. Because we have received new life by Jesus, who is life. But you then say, okay, well, where am I meant to go? What am I meant to do? Well, you're not to be some isolated stone who is alive and well over here in this particular field. No, Peter paints a picture now of how these stones come together. You also, as living stones, look what it says, are being built into a spiritual house. He says, when you become a Christian, you're born again, not just to have a new identity, but you're born again to be part of a community. When you become a Christian, you're not just given a new identity. You're not just given an inheritance in heaven where moth or rust or thieves cannot break in and steal. You're not just becoming a new creation. The old is gone and the new has come. No, you're given a new identity to be part of a new community. The Spartan king. Some of you know a little bit about Spartan history. But the Spartan king, I'm told, was boasting to a visiting monarch about the walls of Sparta. And as the visiting king looked around, he could see no walled city. And he asked the Spartan king, if you don't mind me asking, where are these renowned walls of Sparta? The Spartan king paused, and then after a moment, he pointed to his army. And he replied with these words, these are the walls of Sparta, every man and woman a brick. And isn't that a helpful picture of the church? Every man and woman and every boy and girl who have been radically born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead come together to form this spiritual temple which God the Holy Spirit is gluing together one living brick at a time. We are God's temple. Isn't that incredible? You see, the Old Testament people, they would have gone to Solomon's temple. They would have known that the Holy of Holies was there in the center of the temple. But now the New Testament says, now that Jesus Christ has come and fulfilled all the shadows of the Old Testament, and now he is the substance that has been revealed, he says, now God the Holy Spirit, now Jesus Christ has made his tabernacle within me. And within you, we are now God's temple. And we are then to become something. And what are we to look like? Look at verse 5, the last little part. We're to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This word offering would have been used by the Levitical priests who would have brought the animal that had been slain and offered it up onto the altar. But we no longer need to make these sort of sacrifices with animals. But the Bible does tell us what we are to sacrifice. We are to sacrifice our body. Romans 12 verse 1, offer your bodies to God for service. We're to bring, secondly, a sacrifice of praise, continually offering a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13 verse 15. We're to bring a sacrifice of self-dedication, Philippians 2 verse 17. We're to bring a sacrifice of good deeds, and do not forget to do good and to share with others, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. We're to bring a sacrifice of material possessions, Philippians 4 verse 18. Paul said, I am amply supplied from the gift you sent. They are fragrant offerings, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. And so the question to you this morning, as you home in on yourself, as you look at this spiritual temple that God is building, made manifest by you and I, living stones into a spiritual temple, how's your sacrifice of your body? What do you think about? What do you watch? What you do? How you give of your time? How you don't give of your time? Are you sacrificing your lives as a living sacrifice? But a sacrifice of praise. Is there criticism on your lips or praise for what God's done for you on your lips? What about a sacrifice of self-dedication? Philippians 2, who, being in the very nature God, didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the very nature of a servant, being born in human likeness, and humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. What self-dedication, what self-sacrifice from Christ. What about our good deeds? The Bible tells us time and time again that Jesus was a man mighty in word and deed. What about our material possessions? Do you really believe if you're part of a spiritual temple being built up by God, that when you look at your money and you look in your bank account, that there's nothing that you have not already received? Or do you believe it's your money? Do you really believe as a spiritual priest that every good and perfect gift comes from above? Because if you believe all of it has been given to you, then you will sacrifice it back to the Lord. And Peter finishes this amazing little part of his letter by contrasting who we once were with who we are now. Look what he says about who we are now. Verse 9, in contrast to verse 8. But you are a chosen people. This is a radical claim. Peter is saying that all the Jews, all the Gentiles, all the Greeks, all the Romans, all the Cappadocians, all the Bithynians, all of the races, all of the peoples, if they have received Christ, they are now part of God's chosen people. We have no understanding how radical this is. But you, he says, now if you've received Christ, you are a chosen people. And not just are you chosen, you're royalty. Think about that this morning. Where we in our papers laud the royals here in Britain, we raise them up, we wonder where Kate got her latest dress from. But we're royalty. We're actually above the royalties of this world. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. The Bible says, Ephesians 2, we're co-heirs with Christ. You are chosen this morning, and you're royalty if you're in Christ. You've been set apart. You've been sanctified to serve God. And that's why he says you're a holy nation. You're a people belonging to God. And you say, but what am I, Johnny, what am I going to do with all this? I see that I'm being built up into this spiritual temple. I'm meant to be alive, and Christ is building us together one brick at a time by the power of the Holy Spirit, and we are to be making manifest this kingdom of God. How am I to live out being chosen? How am I to live out being a royal priesthood? How am I to live out being a holy nation? Look what Peter says. This is the reason why. Look at verse 9. That you, not us, he's getting personal now. He says, that you might declare, that you might ekangelo, that you might report widely, that you might proclaim throughout, that you might publish abroad. You say, what should I tell people? That Christ has called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Isn't this good? That you were not once part of God's kingdom, but now through the cross, you've been ripped out of your life of sin, and that you're now royalty. You're now holy. You've now been set apart. You're now being sanctified. You now have an inheritance in heaven. Peter is saying, oh, live out who you are. Tell it widely. Tell everyone you know how great and precious Jesus is to you. Because remember, look at verse 10. He says, remember at one time, you were not part of the people of God. But now, you've received mercy. And then he concludes with this very helpful piece of application. He talks about our lifestyle. He reflects that we are now aliens and strangers. He says, dear friends, verse 11, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So who or what are you building your life on? Build it on Christ because of who he is.
but also be part of this temple which is being made manifest by you and I, the living stones. And I close with this quote that I found this week. This writer said the early church were known for the security of the identity they had in Christ. And as a consequence, in their society, they lived a life which was married to poverty, to prisons, and to persecutions. But this writer, reflecting on the culture of our day and Christianity in our day, he said this, but what about God's spiritual temple today? He says, we are tempted to build our lives on prosperity. We're tempted to build our lives on personality. We're tempted to build our lives on our popularity. And then he finished by quoting that little old song. What should we build our lives on? On Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Let's just take a few moments' pause as we reflect and respond now in song and ask God to show us the areas in which we are not living for him, where we're not sacrificing as spiritual priests, and then respond in song together. So let's just take a few moments' pause. Father, we can identify with Peter. One moment full of faith, and the next moment full of fear. Father, we can identify with Peter who failed you so many times. Yet, Father, you said that this would be a man in which you would build your church. And we thank you, Father, for his leadership, though just a human man. Thank you, Father, that his leadership points to Jesus Christ, the rock of the church, the head of the church, the cornerstone of the church, the capstone of the church, in whom all things were created, whether things in heaven or on earth or things below, for through him and to him and for him belong all things. And Father, you know my heart, you know our hearts, you know the areas of our lives which as spiritual priests are not conformed into this great kingdom work that you're building. And so we ask, Lord God, that you might help us by the power of your Holy Spirit to examine ourselves this morning and to bring ourselves as a people holy and acceptable in your sight because of what your Son's done for us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.